Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. A reading from the book of Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The word of the Lord.
The past couple of weeks have been struck for me by the frailty of life this side of heaven. Am I on? Okay. I've learned recently of two acquaintances around my age with whom I grew up who have advanced cancers. A godly couple that my wife and I know that came together after dealing with very painful divorces, bringing their own children from prior marriages into a mixed family, lost one of her daughters recently after a few years ago dealing with the pain of losing his son on his son's one-year wedding anniversary, and both children were victims of car accidents. Another Christian father, in the face of watching his daughter dying of cancer, posted this on Facebook: "Lord, why does my daughter have to endure such pain? Lord, why does my daughter have to twitch all the time? Lord, why does my daughter have to die? Can my Lord give me my daughter back to me like she was before the cancer struck her body? Questions without hope, but my Lord's will is not my will. My Lord's plan is not my plan. My Lord's desires are of his heart, and my Lord's supernatural power is his power and not mine. Amen." A professor from seminary, Douglas Groteis, whose wife passed away from a form of early onset dementia, a man we've invited to speak here in October, wrote in his book, Walking Through Twilight, "You know that behind many smiles are tears, that tears for some have no end, that power plays masquerade as justice, that propaganda puts on the face of fact, that religion is too often flat, false, and faulty, that God seems absent or cruel, that you aren't the person you thought you were and you will never be, that life is far more fragile than you expected, that death is closer than you thought, that good friends go bad, that life can turn far worse than you ever expected, that you often feel out of control, that the heart breaks in more places than you could have feared, that the good die young, the old often live too long, that people in entire cultures are cruel to animals, to each other, and to God, that people kill their unborn offspring by the tens of millions every year. You know and you cannot forget." There is a sadness in this life, this side of heaven, between the Lord's first and second comings. And contrary to some of the bad Christian movies out there, the loose ends don't always get wrapped up in this life. Stories of suffering don't always find their final resolution in this life. We live in the now and not yet tension of the kingdom's coming, but still awaiting its coming in fullness when the Lord returns. We looked beyond some of the stories of suffering that I've recited here that are going on in your own lives or family's lives or friends' lives. Some of these stories of suffering don't find their resolution in this life, but look beyond this life to the day that's coming when God promises to wipe away every tear from our eyes. And as I've wrestled with these disquieting stories, I've gone to the book of Psalms. And see, the Psalms are the church's prayer book and song book with every imaginable life experience and emotional state being lifted up before the Lord. The Psalms are a balm to the troubled soul, but before they speak comfort, they speak truth. For those this morning who are troubled of soul, let's turn to Psalm 90 and allow it to minister to us. And as you heard Jason read that passage, I'm sure you were struck by the dramatic contrast that haunts our passage, the contrast between the hugeness of God and his eternal nature and the frailty of mankind, the shortness of life in the face of God's eternity. God has existed, we're told, before creation, and 1,000 years to us are to him like a day. The shortness of our lives is described variously in this psalm as a flood that sweeps us away quickly, sleep that inevitably awaits the end of one day, or Middle Eastern grass that withers the very evening of the morning that it arose. Even in the New Testament, we're reminded in the book of James that our lives are like a vapor, here for a moment and then gone. Human life this side of heaven is a fleeting one. Isaac Watts based his classic hymn, O God, Our Help in Ages Past, on this psalm, Psalm 90. And it features this line, time like an ever-flowing stream bears all its sons away. God is big, we are small. And that is a great, great understatement. Nobody wants to talk about death, but here in our passage, it's clearly portrayed. Our culture especially keeps death hidden and attempts to sanitize it with various euphemisms. That person passed away. The mortician is now the funeral director. We even put our animals to sleep. Our older, failing folks often get hidden away in assisted living centers and nursing homes. There are hospices available, and for as many blessings as these things bring for many, the observation remains that not merely death, but even aging is attempted to be hidden from view in our culture. And yet the scriptures speak plainly of death and assure us of the death rate, one per person. Verses 7 through 11, listen to these words, we're consumed by your anger, we're terrified by your indignation. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. Why do all human beings die? Because God is angry, we're told, because of his wrath. Why? Because human beings are sinful. This is simply a restatement of the judgment issued way back in the garden. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. We were created from dust, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Why must Adam's race return to the dust? In God's own words, because you've eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. Man's sinful disobedience in rebellion against his creator. And so we find in the first 11 verses here of Psalm 90 a poetic expression of the statement of the Apostle Paul that the wages of sin is death. We aren't merely made of dust, but we return to it also. Like the book of Ecclesiastes, the psalmist is merely describing life under the sun. What he observes apart from God's special word revelation, and as far as it goes, what he concludes is accurate. God is just. Human beings are sinful. God has placed his creation under a curse due to our sin. Human beings live out our brief days under the judgment of God. And yet, if this was all we knew of God, that he's just and holy and has largely removed his presence from human beings because of our sin, would that make him unjust? No. In fact, just the opposite. For a just God to even allow us to live out even our brief lives here would reflect mercy in light of our rebellion against him. So is this life all we have, grateful for whatever days we get, living under his wrath and awaiting his final damning judgment? Thanks be to God, it is not. The psalmist, despite living ages before Christ, knows something of the mercy of God. In the final five verses of this psalm, are five prayers based on a humble knowledge of Yahweh, appealing to something else he knows of Yahweh, his great mercy. Maybe some of you have heard people say things like, well, the God of the New Testament is a God of love, and the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. That's just so far from the truth, and just reveals how little we actually read the Bible and know the Bible. Yahweh is a God who is gracious to thousands of generations of those who are faithful to him. He is a gracious, gracious God. The psalmist cries in Psalm 90, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us early with your mercy." And in verse 16, he cries out for the Lord to reveal himself. He's crying out, in other words, to experience the return of God's personal presence. Remember in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, they were banished from the garden. Verse 1 is an acknowledgement here, this classic line, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations." The Lord's presence is the believer's home. Have you ever felt lonely? Have you ever felt like you longed for home? Even if you've grown up in this area your entire life, there's still a loneliness. There's still something that you're longing for. In the last installment of the Chronicles of Narnia series, The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis tells the story of the end of Narnia and the beginning of the new Narnia. Listen to this excerpt. "It's as hard to explain how this sunlit land was different from the old Narnia as it would be to tell you how the fruits of that country taste. Perhaps you will get some idea of it if you think like this. You may have been in a room in which there was a window that looked out on a lovely bay of the sea or a green valley that wound away among mountains. And in the wall of that room opposite to the window, there may have been a looking glass, that is a mirror. And as you turned away from the window, you suddenly caught sight of that sea or that valley all over again in the looking glass. And the sea in the mirror or the valley in the mirror were in one sense just the same as the real ones, yet at the same time they were somehow different, deeper, more wonderful, more like places in a story. In a story you've never heard but very much want to know. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If ever you get there, you will know what I mean." It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed, and then he cried, "I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it until now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Come further up, come further in." What a beautiful passage. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. So as we think about Edith and others who have gone on to be with the Lord, that know the Lord, and are now worshiping in the greatest worship service imaginable, we think their hearts must have longed for home, and now they know it. They know it experientially. And for Christians, that's where we're headed to. An eternity in God's presence, the new heavens and the new earth. The psalmist is pleading here for God to renew his presence among his people in the here and now. He's longing for home. And today we have the benefit of a lot more revelation available to us than Moses had. We can see how God has answered this prayer. Under the old covenant, God renewed his presence in the glory cloud of the tabernacle and the temple. He maintained that presence through the repeated sacrifices of his people. And yet Israel's sin became so great that even their animal sacrifices no longer appeased God's wrath. In fact, Isaiah said their hypocritical sacrifices only multiplied God's anger. Israel's sin became so great that just before God's judgment of exile, of Babylonians coming in and destroying the temple and taking the people of God into exile, that the presence of God departed from the temple. Isn't that interesting? You can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 10. The people of God longed for the return of God's presence. They longed for their dwelling place. They longed for home. 400 years passed between the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the coming of Christ. In those years, God was silent. The people waited upon the Lord and longed for the renewal of his presence. John's gospel is clear that this time of waiting has come to an end. Imagine hearing these words for the first time as a people pining for God. And the word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Wow. And then just a chapter later, the Lord says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And the disciples learned after the resurrection what that meant, that Jesus himself is in fact this new temple. The restored presence of God that our hearts long for is now found in him. What an ultimate answer to the psalmist's prayer for the Lord to reveal his glory and to renew his presence. Not only this, but God answers the prayer of the psalmist to reveal his work. And far from being an aloof, distant God of mere justice, God in the most personal, self-sacrificial way possible addresses the alienation between himself and sinners. John the Baptist sees Jesus walking toward him and exclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the sacrificial lamb that all those sacrifices of old pointed toward, who atoned for the sins of the world through his death, and which that thick curtain separating the holy of holy areas in the temple from the holy place tore from top to bottom. What did that indicate? What did that symbolize? The renewal of God's presence among his people. All who repent of their sin and rest in Christ can know God's presence in an incredibly personal, special way. And because of Christ, God's revealed something even greater than his wrath, and that is his grace. His mercy, the unearned favor that meets the demands of God's justice, that can then bless sinners with his presence in spite of our sin. That's why we can even gather in God's presence on Sundays in corporate worship. We can only gather because we come in the name of Christ and by his blood and because we've been united with him. And God the Father sees us in his perfect Son. And therefore, not only can we come into God's presence, but Book of Hebrews says, we can come boldly into God's presence because of Christ. This world is a veil of tears, full of much pain and suffering. These things are all consequences of living in a fallen, sin-cursed world under judgment from a just God. Yet God has done something about this alienation and hostility that exists between himself and sinners. He sent his beloved Son. out of love for his people. One of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Those who place their trust in Christ have the sin that's alienated them from God nailed to his cross and are robed in Christ's perfect righteousness. And when the Father looks upon you, he loves you in Christ as much as he loves his own Son. Because of Jesus, God's justice isn't his final word to those who believe. Rather, it's his grace. We experience his renewed presence now, but not yet its fullness. And so we still, even as Christians, we continue to exist and live in a world under the judgment of God, under the wrath of God, even though we have tasted and know his grace through Christ, and we're headed toward that new country to come, the new heavens and the new earth, the great renewal of all things. So in light of the riches of truth found in this psalm, how are we then to live? "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." The New Testament teaches the same thing. "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil," Paul writes in Ephesians. 2 points of application emerge from our text. One, that we would apprehend the brevity of life. All of us tend to think in our flesh that we're going to live forever. Yet the Word of God always brings us back to the fact that this life that we live, it's like a vapor. It's a mist that's here for a moment and then gone. And so the obvious starting point, and then a second point of application is that in light of the brevity of life, that we would seek God's wisdom in every aspect of our lives, individually, as families, as a church family, at work, everywhere. That we would take on God's perspective and have a Christian worldview and life view in all that we do. That we wouldn't live compartmentalized lives. Church over here in this box and everything, you know. But all of life would be integrated together under Christ's lordship. The obvious starting point, do you personally know Christ? It seems really basic. Many of you might be going, well, yeah, you know, that's why I'm here worshiping. Do you personally have a saving relationship with the Lord? In a previous ministry setting during a Sunday school class, I asked the class to write their testimonies in one page. One older gentleman simply told the story of his baptism in his parents' church, how he had served as an acolyte, he got confirmed, then transferred to this church, then that church, and finally found himself in the present church. Now, this didn't necessarily mean that the man wasn't saved, but I'll tell you, a story like that was deeply concerning to me as a pastor, because it neglects to mention at any point the Lord Jesus and the God-given instrument by which we come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and that is by the vehicle of personal faith. Personal faith. I've seen church-going people who have assumed they knew the Lord come to saving faith years later after finally grasping the gospel personally. They might have known Christ as the Savior, but they didn't know him as my Savior. And when they finally realized that and came to faith, they were mortified as they looked back on their previous lives, blind to the fact that they didn't really know God. So what is your relationship with God like? Do you know him personally? And if you're saying, yeah, I'm good with God, let me ask you, on what basis do you believe you're right with him? Being on the rolls here or somewhere else has no saving power. Baptism, well, a great thing, doesn't save anyone. Confirmation doesn't save anyone. Having believing parents or a believing spouse won't save you. Showing up and doing the drill on Sundays your whole life doesn't do it either. So on what are you basing your confidence to be in right relationship with the Lord? And the Scriptures are clear that salvation is only through personal repentance and faith in Christ. I love the way Charles Spurgeon defined repentance. Listen to these words. "Repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have committed it, a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep and practical character, which makes the man love what he once hated and hate what he once loved. I love that. That's such a biblically rich definition of repentance. A discovery that, I'm a sinner. No, that sin that I've committed is truly evil. And that God has opened my eyes and given me a sense of how he feels about my sin. And I have sorrow of heart over that. Have you experienced that? Sorrow of heart? Having God's perspective revealed to you for your own sin? Have you discovered the evil of your sin personally? And saving faith isn't a cheap fire insurance policy. But biblically speaking, is a kind of spiritual organ of perception that the Holy Spirit must give us, that allows the one in possession of it to taste and see the reality of God's holy character, my deep sinfulness, and God's gracious provision for my sin and its penalty in Christ's work on the cross. Further, a heart of wisdom, in addition to the where are we at with the Lord, a heart of wisdom in light of the brevity of life sees the urgency about being about the mission Christ has given the church to make disciples. And consider this, when Christ gives that great commission in Matthew 28 to the church to make disciples, he promises two things. Notice what one of those promises is, his presence. His presence. God has renewed his presence in and through Christ, and when he sends us on mission, and we go on, obey him in that, he promises his presence. We will experience his presence as we follow him in that command. Not only that, but we're promised his power. His presence and power. And so as we reach out into our community, into the lives of those around us, we have nothing to be afraid of. Christ himself has promised his presence, his power to go with us. Who are your five? Who are the five people who seem to be far from God that you're praying for each day to come to saving faith in Christ? What about your neighbors? Are you regularly praying for those of your neighbors that don't know the Lord, that they would come to know him? The church isn't called to be an exclusive club, but to have a laser-like focus on reaching our neighbors, our community, with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And toward this end, we're working on plans for a fall launch at the end of September, early October. There'll be a couple kickoff-type events, complete with food, fun, and fellowship. We know we got to have that. We have an invited speaker who's nationally known writer and speaker, Dr. Douglas Grotheis from Denver Seminary. Our kickoff will introduce several weeks of a new sermon series and Wednesday evening programming with the theme, If God is so great, why is life so hard? I was talking with one of the evangelists in our denomination, Pastor Al Dayhoff, and we were chatting at a coffee shop. And he just said, you know, Tony, the question behind the question from so many of those who are lost and don't know the Lord, as they issue maybe smokescreen after smokescreen of their obstacles and questions about God, the one that's really underneath them all is, if your God is so great, why is my life so hard? That's really the ultimate question. And guess what? Not only do non-believers struggle with that, we as believers struggle. We struggle from a different perspective, from the perspective of faith and trust, but we still struggle with those questions. And so we have invited the speaker in. We're going to do this series on walking with God in the wilderness, in the desert. Where is God at in the deserts of my life? And so on. And we want to invite you and our community to join us on this journey. We'll be doing some different types of promos. But the primary way we're going to reach our community is through you. Through you, as you pray about these five, as you pray about your neighbors, as you think about who are those out there in my life that really need to know Christ, families that are just going on and have no knowledge of the Lord, and having compassion on them and inviting them to maybe a sermon or to one of the times when Doug Grotheis will be speaking or to our Wednesday night planning. We're going to have, you know, a quick, simple meal there so that young families, if they've got kids, they can come straight here, eat something quick, and not have to worry about that. But be thinking about that. Be praying about that. You know, think about what a resource something like this could be to folks in our community, in our lives that are really struggling. And I'm sure you, like myself, know folks like that. They may not know the Lord, but they're dealing with major, major burdens in their lives. And maybe an invitation to something here, say, come, wrestle with these questions with us. Come, join us as we look at these questions. So be praying about that. Every single person and family in your life's going through something. No one gets a pass from suffering, from pain. In closing, listen to these beautiful, faith-filled words of the father of that young woman who died of cancer. He said this on Facebook, "God is love. Even though my daughter is walking through the valley of death, her love for our Father is strong." This is just before she passed. "Her faith and her desire to still tell everyone the story about Jesus and how you come to heaven for eternity is an awesome sight. I love her so much. I want to see her get strong again. My prayer is only this. May God give her the desires, or my God, give her the desires of your heart. Amen. Love you, Dad." As the poet said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word reorients us to spiritual reality. And Heavenly Father, we recognize this morning that we don't just enter into a spiritually and morally neutral universe, but we enter into a life that is under your judgment, is under your wrath because of the rebellion of your human creatures. Because we have chosen to seek life apart from you sinfully. We've gone after many schemes, as the book of Ecclesiastes puts it. And yet, Heavenly Father, in spite of the fact that you are a just God and a righteous God and a holy God, your word today is also telling us, even predating the New Testament by many, many years, that you are a merciful God of grace. And even as Moses alludes to that, we as Christians today in 2021, living after the advent of Christ's first advent, we have the benefit of so much more revelation, showing how you've answered that prayer, showing how you've fulfilled these things in such a deeply personal way in sending your Son, taking on human flesh, living the life that we should have lived in our place and dying the death that we deserve to die in our place. Why? That we might return to you and have a basis for forgiveness and mercy, that all who call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. Give us a heart for our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, our family members that are far from you, who are possibly struggling mightily with various things. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you'd help us to be a people of prayer as we lift up before you specifically these five folks that you put on our hearts, our neighbors, and so on. And as we have a little time now ahead of late September, early October, help us, Lord, to be a people of prayer, lifting up this opportunity. And we pray that you would reap a harvest for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.